Old Testament is full of inspiring accounts of actual historical events. Stories from the lives of men and women who saw God do incredible things right in front of their eyes. When we read about these people, these accounts, and these events, there is so much that we can take away to encourage us in our own story today. Join us for this 10-week series called Long Story Short, as we look at some of these great stories of the Old Testament.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. All right, that's good. That's good. I always want to congratulate you this weekend because you've got it right. 100% church attendance so far in 2020. Don't screw it up next week, right? It's good to be here. Good to have you here. Hey, it depends on where you're sitting, but some of you, if you're more observant, you might have noticed we have a new stage this weekend, which is awesome. Yeah. And you know what's crazy in this kind of setting is you have a week to do it, right? So last week after the 11 o'clock service, they start tearing stuff out, right? Because we have from that service being done until last night to get this done. And it looks incredible. And so I'm always hesitant, but Chris Laird, who does our facility stuff here, is awesome. He does incredible work. And we had Greg Shilvock, you know, jumped in and helped with a bunch of stuff. And Anthony Calley, and then Mark Logan, of course, who's the best project manager you could have. And Anthony Hoisington did a lot of wiring, and everybody just came together to get this done, and it looks awesome. I'm excited. I don't know if you're supposed to, break in a new stage, but I feel like that worship, we just threw it right out, right? We just went, 80 right out of the gate, so looks awesome. Good to be here. Thank you for everyone that just does so much to make this such a great church. We are in a series, we're starting a series called Long Story Short. If you're not familiar with Northgate, we usually go through and we do series. So we kind of group messages together. We have different content and topics, and we'll do a gospel series later this year. We will do a New Testament book. And every year, you might may or may not know this, we do a series out of an Old Testament book. So the last couple of years, we've done books of Job, Joshua, Ruth, Song of Songs, Daniel, some of those. And this year, as we're planning out our message series for all of 2020, we're sitting down, we're going through that, we're trying to decide what Old Testament book do we want to land in this year. And we couldn't settle on one. And then someone said, there's just so many great characters in the Old Testament. There's so many great people, so many great stories and accounts. And in that moment, an idea was born. And so we're going to spend the next 10 weeks looking at different Old Testament characters in this series. Now, to be clear, I want to give you a little background. We are New Covenant Christians, right? And what I mean by that is that the New Testament, Jesus' birth and his death, those things are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Right, so the Old Testament happened. There was this system of so many rules and laws, 613 to be exact, and that was a system of failure. It was not a system of grace. They had to aim for perfection, and every time they failed to reach perfection, a sacrifice had to be made. Time and time again, they'd go to the temple and they'd sacrifice an animal, and it would differ widely what animal based on what they could afford. Because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of their sins. And it became clear that that system was not working, this system of failure, this old covenant. The old covenant really only served to show people how inadequate they were on their own, how much they needed something else, how much they needed something more, something better. And so, of course, God sent his son Jesus so he could be that something else, that something more, that something better, so that he could shed his blood, that he would be the perfect atonement, and that that price would be paid for the forgiveness of all sins for all time. So sacrifices no longer needed to be made again and again, as we see in the Old Testament, because now the perfect sacrifice had been made. However, even knowing all of that, even knowing that the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of that, there is still so much value in the Old Testament for us. These books, these people, these accounts, they are all still the inspired word of God. And so we look to them, right? We learn from them. We see how they can inform our lives today. And I think one of the best ways to do that is to consider some of the powerful stories of people, people who really lived and what God did in their lives. And so over the next 10 weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the lives of Noah, of Abraham and Isaac, of Joseph, of Moses, of Rahab, Deborah, Samson, and Samuel. But today, we're going to start at the very beginning. Well, we're going to start very close to the very beginning because we're going to look at Genesis 4 at the first set of brothers that we see in the Bible. And we're going to talk about Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel are the first sons of Adam and Eve. Interesting, they are the first two people to be born on earth because we know Adam and Eve, they were created by God. And then after that, natural biological reproduction took over from there. If you need have any questions about that, you can ask your parents in the car on the way home. And so we've seen already, we're going to pick it up in Genesis 4, but in Genesis 3, there's this sinful fall of people. Sin enters the world. If you've ever been to Sunday school, you know that Adam and Eve, they lived in the garden and they had this perfect setup with God, right? They had this close relationship, this intimacy and this connection that no one has really had with God since then. But then sin enters the world and it changes the equation. God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat of the entire garden except for this one single tree. Do not eat from that tree. But Satan, who right out of the gate, he's living up to his name as the deceiver. He comes and he blatantly twists the words of God to Eve. And he says, wait, is that what God really said? He said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve replies, well, no, God said we can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but he did say we can't eat fruit from that one particular tree in the middle. And if we even touch it, we're going to die for sure. And Satan replies, are you kidding me? He told you if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. He's just telling you that because he knows if you eat from it, you will become more like him. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know about good and evil. And so Eve looked at the fruit of that one tree. And she saw it was appealing to her. And she decided to listen to the voice of the deceiver instead of the voice of her God. And in that moment, sin was born and life was on earth was altered forever. And that's a question I ask people all the time. People will tell me, well, you know, I hear this, and is this God? And I'll say, do you think that's the voice of God or the voice of the devil? Because if we're going to be Christ followers, we have to learn to listen for the voice of God. And I'll tell you, this is always what I encourage people. The easiest way to tell the difference is to listen to the content of what they are saying. Because sometimes people will be like, I don't know, I think God was talking to me and I heard, you'll never be good enough and no one loves you and you're a failure and you'll always be a failure. And I'll say, does that sound like the voice of God? Does that sound like the words of God, like what God says? Because when God talks, he says things like, I love you. And my grace is sufficient for you. God says, come back to me. I'm waiting with open arms for you. That is the voice of God. So if you want to learn to decipher those two, listen to the content of what they're saying. And Eve picked the wrong side that day. Now, it doesn't take long for sin to take root in its infancy and just move on to full-blown murder. It really escalated quickly. Cain killed a guy. And we're going to see in the lives of Cain and Abel, just like their parents, that when sin pulls us off course, our main point today, the results can be devastating, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Now listen, so many of us have learned this first sentence, right? We've lived through that. We've seen sin pull us off course. We've seen the results that can be devastating. So many of us have gone through that, but I want you to see the hope of that second verse. It doesn't have to be that way. And so we can learn a lot about the anatomy of sin in our own lives by how sin pulls Cain off course and how the results are devastating for Abel, obviously, but also for Cain. And so we're going to look at the story of Cain and Abel, and I'm just going to tell this story. We're not going to put any slides up for it. We've got that one there. I always encourage you, though, we're going to go through about the first 16 verses. Feel free to follow along. You can follow along in your Bible. You'll see where I'm coming. I'm not making this up. You'll be able to track through as we go through. And then after we walk through the story, I'm going to go back and we're going to apply some of this to the anatomy of sin in our own lives. So it starts in Genesis 4 by saying that Adam and Eve, they had a nice romantic evening. And Eve became pregnant, as can happen. Can you imagine? Well, think about this. I never thought about this. Can you imagine being the first person who was pregnant? Because being pregnant is pretty crazy as it is. I have not been pregnant, but my wife was three times, and I just remember being like, this is nuts, right? This is crazy how this works. But my mother-in-law would always comfort Amy and say, women have been given birth for centuries. You'll be fine. That's always a comfort, right? It's been going on forever. But what if you're the first person to ever be pregnant? She had to have a million questions. Anyway, in due time, she gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. And then later she gave birth to his brother Abel. We don't know how big the gap is with these two brothers age-wise. The narrative just kind of skips forward, and then they're both working guys. And at that point, we find out their careers. Abel was an animal farmer. He kept the flocks. And Cain was a fruit farmer who worked the soil. Interesting that both of those occupations were the natural result of the curse of the fall, right? Since both ground and animals had been affected by the fall, the sheep needed to be tended, the ground needed to be worked for it to produce food, which is also crazy. Can you imagine before the fall that, like, gardens just popped up? They didn't need to be weeded or worked or anything, just things came. That sounds pretty great, doesn't it? Garden's a lot of work. So later on, we see in the passage that Cain brought some of the fruits that he had grown as an offering to the Lord. Just in case you ever hear offerings referred to as first fruits, that is where that's coming from. Now, Abel also brought an offering. He brought some fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, the fat of the animal there was seen as a huge luxury. This isn't like going to Red Osier where that guy is at the little cart and he carves off the fat, right, and then puts it in that other thing, right? No, the fat is like the best thing. It was considered the best part, and that's what he was giving to God, was the very best. And the passage tells us this key point, that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But when he looked, he did not look on Cain's offering with favor. Hebrews 11:4 explains it like this: by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Now, the implication there is that Cain's offering was not brought with the same faith. It was not brought with the same attitude that Abel had. Cain's offering was made out of a religious obligation, while Abel's offering was made out of faith and a desire to fully worship God. And it's not the point of this message, but don't miss that God looks at the heart of what we do, not just the action. God loves when someone gives cheerfully, willingly, and freely, not when we give out of guilt or obligation, feeling like it's what we're supposed to do. And so Cain, he's pretty hurt by this. He's hurt that his offering is rejected, and he's hurt that Abel's offering is accepted. And this anger, it comes from his pride, right? It really bothers him that this happened this way, that he was rejected and his brother was accepted. And so God, he sees that Cain is angry. It says he's angry and his face is downcast. And he asks him two very reasonable questions in that situation. Cain, why are you angry and why is your face downcast? Right? Those are the questions that he asks. And then he goes on and he kind of asks him this like either or question where God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So Cain, think about it. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Because the implication here is that if Cain had done what is right, if he makes his offering to God in a right and acceptable way, that this offering would then be accepted by God. But then God gives him this stark warning on the other hand. He says, if you do not do what is right, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God sets up this fork in the road moment for Cain. He says, listen, Cain, there's two ways for this to go here, right? You can get your attitude right, and if you do, your offering will be accepted. Get over your anger, Cain. Turn your frown upside down, right? Let's move in a different direction. This feels like a lot of my parenting conversations that I have, right? I've just been home for 2 straight weeks with my lovely children, right? School starts tomorrow. The best line in a Christmas song is when it says, and mom and dad can hardly wait for school to start again, where you're like, yes, Lord, right? But that's a lot of these conversations where something happens and you say, listen, here's the deal. We can turn this around. We can go in a different direction, right? It's not too late for you to do something different, or you can keep going down this road and it's not going to go well for you. And that's what God sets up with Cain. He said, hey, if you can't get over this, Cain, you're headed for some huge problems. But just like the choice was Cain's, the choice is ours. The choice that all of us have when we start heading down this road towards sin. And unfortunately, as you probably already know, Cain does not make the right choice here. Because Cain follows up his pep talk with God with an invitation to his brother Abel to go out into the field. And this isn't like a brotherly bonding trip. There's not like a camping, hunting aspect here. He lures him out there, has some small conversation with him, and then he commits premeditated murder. God had told him, Cain, it's not too late to turn and go this way. But he didn't rule over that sin. He didn't rule over that anger like God had encouraged him to, and it got the best of him. And now God, he really has to continue this parental questioning role here, because so much of parenting is asking questions that you already know the answers to, right? Things like, did you hit your sister? Did you just throw that? Did you cut the dog's hair with your craft scissors? Like, you ask a lot of things where you're like, I know the answer to this, but I need to hear you say it. And so God says, hey, say Cain, do you know where your brother Abel is? Have you seen Abel around here anywhere? And God gives him this chance to own what he's done. He gives him this chance to step up and to take the first right step by confessing it. But he does not take that opportunity. Cain is backed into a corner, and knowing that God already knows the answer, he reverts to a couple defense mechanisms, right? He reverts to lying and says, I don't know. He reverts to being argumentative and says, am I my brother's keeper? And you can hear the heartbreak in God's words when he says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And God has no choice here but to apply some pretty substantial consequences on Cain as a result of his vicious actions. He says, now you are under a curse and you are driven from the ground which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Side note, restless wanderer, great band name. If you are trying to come up with one, that's the answer. That's your sign. The curse that had been given to Cain's parents as their original sin, now it's amplified and it's multiplied for Cain, right? His parents sin, they receive this curse, and now it's like ramped up for him that he has to deal with. And Cain, as we so often do when encountering the consequences for our own actions, he pushes back and he says it's too much. He replies, Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. It's the lawyer standing up in court and saying, objection, Your Honor. But it's not the guilt or the remorse of his actions that are so unpalatable to Cain, that are so hard to take. It's the consequences of those actions that he can't take. He says, you're driving me away from my land. I'm not going to have this kind of relationship with you anymore, God. I'll just be restlessly wandering the earth for the rest of my life. And that probably won't even be that long because the first person that finds me is going to kill me. And God pushes back. He says, that's not true, Cain. Anyone who kills you will be given 7 times the punishment that I'm going to give you. And it says God puts a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him wouldn't kill him. Possibly the first tattoo in Scripture. It's a hard argument, but I just want to throw it out there. Now, no one knows what this mark is. It's all purely speculation. All we know is what the Bible says about it. It was a mark to ensure that no one who found him would kill him. Was God trying to preserve an already low population? Was he ensuring that Cain had to live a full life to really feel the weight of what he had done? We don't know, but we can speculate. And then in verse 16 it says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East of Eden, not a band name, but it is a book and a movie. So we see Cain go out and he moves on, and that's kind of the end of this passage. So the question is, so what? What can we pull from that? What can we learn from that account about sin and its effects on us? How sin will take us off course if we let it? How can we use this to learn about sin not taking us off course? I want to give you a few points to pull out of there, a few takeaways from this passage. First is that God demands and expects our best. God demands and expects our best. Make no doubt about this. A lot has changed from the time of that account till now. But you know what hasn't changed? The nature of God. The nature of God has not changed. He demands our best. He expects our best. And he has every right to be able to do that. Now, to be clear, I am not saying he demands perfection for our salvation. Make sure you hear that. As I said earlier, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Not you, not me. He doesn't expect perfection for our salvation, but he does demand and expect our best. And that's important because we live in a time when people want to be able to do whatever they want to do and not feel guilty about it. So we push back on any real sense of something being right and wrong, and we say things like, well, that's my truth, as if truth is some subjective thing that we all get to determine for ourselves. Or we say things like, well, that's what my heart wants, as if the heart isn't deceitful and wicked. People who are doing wrong things love to say, well, only God can judge me. Well, buckle up, because it's going to come. And God demands and expects our best. It's what he asked for from Cain and Abel. And unfortunately, only one of them lived up to that. In the Ten Commandments, God made the hierarchy very clear in Exodus 20, verse 3, where he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a really clear commandment, isn't it? That's really direct. It starts with God. God is loving and gracious, yes. But he also knows our hearts, and he is demanding that we give him our very best and nothing less. So are there places in your life where you are not giving God your best? Do you say things like, well, I go to church, but I still drink too much. I go to church, but I look at pornography sometimes. I try not to, but you know. I go to church, but I covet everything I see that is nicer than what I have. I go to church, but I wouldn't let God anywhere near my money. That's my business. I go to church, but I'm not like one of those church people that reads their Bible. Or I go to church, but I've got some sin in my life that I'm not working on with God. That is not good enough. It is not good enough for any of us. That is not what God wants. It's not what he expects, and it's not what he demands. Now, a second thing that is made so clear in this account that applies to us today is that when faced with sin, God always offers us a way out. And take some comfort in that, because this is true for every one of us every time. Sometimes you don't see it until you look back after the fact, but when you do, you always see that there was a way out. I call these off-ramps, right? I think our God is a God of off-ramps when it comes to sin, because you might be cruising down the highway towards a place that you shouldn't be, but there are signs, and it says, there's an exit coming up. There's an exit right here, right? And sometimes you blow by it, and you're like, okay, there's another exit, right? This isn't like being on the thruway where if you miss Batavia, you're stuck into Leroy, and if you miss Leroy, man, you might as well go to Massachusetts at that point, right? Go check Boston out, because you're halfway there. At that point, like, there are exit signs, and you look back and you see the exit ramp where God would have let you off. But here's the thing, he gives you the exit ramp, but it is up to us to take it. Or he doesn't force us off of there. And we look back and we see all the times we could have done something different, where God gave us a way out. And Paul says this is true for all of us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. He says, good news, you're not special. This happens to everyone. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he also will provide a way out so you can endure it. He will give you that exit ramp. He will give you that chance to get out of there before it's too late. And when I go back and I look at the most sinful moments of my life, I see the opportunities God gave me to get out of there before it was too late. I see the exit ramps that he built along the road for me, and I see myself flying right by him. When you are tempted, he will give you a way out every time. God gave Cain a way out of this. He said, Cain, it doesn't have to be this way. And the same is true for whatever situation you are facing right now or you will face this week or in the coming weeks. He gives you an opportunity to get out of there. Take it. Please take it. You and your life and your family will be so much better off if you do that. Third important takeaway. If our thoughts stay unchecked, they will eventually become our actions. Right? If we don't take control of our thoughts, is what will happen, because Cain is thinking bad things about his brother. His jealousy gets the best of him. It starts to cause some pretty substantial anger in his life. And God says, Cain, you're going down a bad road. Don't do it. Cain, you don't want to see what's farther down that road. It's not good down there. In Proverbs, Solomon tells us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything we do starts in our heart and flows from there. That's why it's so concerning when things come out of our mouths that shouldn't, because we know that the heart is just giving, the mouth is the overflow of what comes out of the heart. And so our thoughts and our feelings, they begin to form. And if left unchecked, those things will turn into our words and our actions. Don't let your thoughts and your feelings govern your life. They are not reliable. They are not trustworthy. They are not a foundation to give you direction for your life. That's why it bothers me so much when a man will defend checking out another woman by saying, like, well, I'm just looking, it doesn't hurt anything. If that's how you sound, I mean, no offense, but a little offense. Or that's also a common defense of pornography, which is terrible. Like, well, it doesn't hurt anybody to look. It does, because your thoughts are eventually going to become your actions. So we need to keep a real tight rein on our thoughts, because those will run away from us and take us to a place we never intended to be. The Bible tells us to take them captive, to turn them over to God. Because we might think that our sin is just quiet, it's under the rug, it's our little secret. But as Cain quickly found out, sooner or later, sin gets exposed. That's the next takeaway. Sooner or later, sin gets exposed. Now, I don't intend for that to scare you unless it should scare you. But this is how it goes. Sooner or later, you're going to get caught. by your spouse, by your boss, by the IRS, by the police, whatever, it's coming. It's coming. And that might scare you. I was at a pastor's conference, and Superintendent Pam, we were there, and all these pastors are together, and she prayed from this verse that we're going to look at in a minute. She prayed and said, I'm going to pray because this is a room full of people that are held to high standard, right? We're leading our churches. The stakes are high. We have got to be living a life that glorifies God. She said, I'm going to pray that any sins in this room that are in secret will be brought into the light. I'm telling you what, it got real quiet in there. Yeah, real still, right? But Jesus said that in Luke 12, 2 and 3. He said, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear and in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Now, those words might absolutely terrify you today. And if they do, I'd encourage you to listen closely to these next few takeaways. Because keeping in mind that sooner or later sin gets exposed, the next lesson from this account is incredibly important. And that is that there's a big difference between being sorry that you got caught and being genuinely remorseful for your actions. It's a big difference there, right? There's a huge span. God gave Cain a chance to confess his actions. He gave him a chance to clear his heart. He gave him the chance to own what he did, and maybe that would have had an impact on his eventual punishment. You know, when one of my daughters is punished, usually it's a taking away of screen time. They're usually not that remorseful for what they did. They're just sad that they're getting punished for it. But adults can certainly be no different. I mean, so many celebrity or politician apologies are really just saying like, oh, I'm really sorry that I got caught. Now I have to face public scrutiny and punishment. And we can throw stones at them because they have to do it publicly. But the truth is we're not often far too far away from that. We're upset that we got caught, and we have to deal with the consequences of that. But God gave Cain a chance to confess his actions and to clear his heart, and he gives you the same thing. And I encourage you strongly, if he's putting something on your heart right now, to take the proper steps of owning that, of confessing that, of being genuinely remorseful and of going in a new direction. And if you need help with that, guess what? We are your pastors. This is what we are here for. Because sooner or later, it's going to come out. And more likely than not, what it's going to be at that point is you're just going to feel sorry that you got caught. Another verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul says, godly sorrow is a genuine remorse. It's a repentance. It's a deep desire to confess that you've done something wrong and that you want to go in a totally different direction. He says, that's the kind of sorrow that doesn't leave any regrets. But on the other hand, this worldly sorrow, just being sorry that you got caught, that is a destructive road of pain and death. So if you're caught up in sin, if you're looking up and you're realizing that you blew by those exit ramps and that you ended up in a place you should not be, do the next right thing by confessing it, by owning the mistakes that you've made, and by going in a new direction. Because here's what I know about Cain's story, about my story, and about your story, is that when we have sinned, it doesn't end our story of redemption. When we have sinned, it doesn't end the story of our redemption. This is not the end. God didn't allow Cain to be killed because it wasn't the end of his story. As bad as this sin was, God was not going to write him off. And as bad as the things I have done, God has never given up on me. And I want you to know today that the same thing is true for you. God has not given up on you. He has not ended the story of your redemption. He can get through this. You can get through this together. If you make the decision to turn away from that sin and to go in a new direction, the words of 1 John 1:9 have provided comfort for so many of us so many times when it tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is true, equally true for every one of us here today. But we have to do our part. We have to confess it. We have to take ownership and responsibility for what we've done. Now, does that mean it's a get-out-of-consequences-free card if we do that? Absolutely not. We are not going to pray ourselves out of a corner that we've sinned ourselves into. The only thing that we can do now is to confess it, to own it, to move in a new direction, and to know that that sin does not end our story of redemption. Because God is not done with you yet. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, for people here who feel like you are speaking right to them, Lord, I pray that you would give us, Lord, the courage to do what we need to do. Lord, you'd give us the wisdom, the insight to see that, to see we need to take these steps, and God, then the courage to act boldly and to do that. Lord, I pray that we would be people who, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are not controlled by sin anymore. Lord, we know when we allow sin to control us, to pull us off course, Lord, that it can be absolutely devastating for us, for our families, and for our loved ones. But God, I thank you for the hope that it doesn't have to be that way. That God, you give us a way out. God, even right now, you are giving people a way out of situations that they know they shouldn't be in. So God, I pray that we would learn from this story of Cain and Abel, that we would see how we can avoid sin pulling us off course. And God, we would do what you have put in our hearts that we need to do in this moment. Lord, give us boldness and courage as we act. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, we would live lives free from sin, and that because of that, you would be glorified. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.